All right, if we could now stand together as we read from God's word, please turn with me to John chapter 5. I'll be reading from verse 30 to the end of the chapter. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Now, if I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. For John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I'm doing testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I don't accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you don't have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you don't accept me, but if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Father, it's a privilege, it's an honor to be gathered together on this Lord's Day to hear your word, to be with your people, to sing your praises because you are worthy. Lord Jesus, help us to see your glory as we spend time in the word of God. For I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Again, I just want to say thank you to those who were able to speak here during the last three Sundays that I was absent. So thank you, Scott, Sammy, and Toncho. And I know that Toncho has just recently left. But thank you for stepping in and for providing the word of God. I enjoyed listening to what you had to say online. So today, I want to continue on with the life story of Jesus. You may recall we've been doing this now for months and months, looking at the chronological life of Christ. And so we've been taking a kind of a journey through the various Gospels. And before I come to the text that we have here in the Gospel of John, I want you to just be reminded of the Jesus story, the origins of his life. And we start really with the Gospel of Luke. I'm not going to read it, but that's where we get the earliest historical part of the life of Jesus. It starts with Zechariah, you may recall. He's in the temple and offering or burning incense, and he's by himself in the temple. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, and the angel says, you will have a child and your son will be a mighty preacher and go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, that's very significant. And you may recall that Zechariah, he expresses some doubt and the angel disciplines him and he can't speak for 9 months. And the people outside, of course, nobody else saw this, but the people outside knew that something strange, something weird has taken place because of the fact that he hasn't been able to speak. And then, of course, Elizabeth, his wife, gets pregnant at a time when she wasn't supposed to give birth, and so something strange is beginning to happen. And then later Zechariah prophesies and he says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. So the time of fulfillment has begun. Something is taking place. And it starts with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Then Luke tells us about the young girl Mary. She's in Nazareth, and an angel appears to her. And again, she is by herself. And the angel testifies and promises, says, that Jesus would be the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And so she has this revelation of who Christ is going to be. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He is the Son of God. And so now you have a third person that is coming into the knowledge of who Jesus is. And the angel, tells Mary about Elizabeth, and so he kind of brings them together. And now you've got a group of at least three people that can testify of what's going on, each one independently. They have their own experience. And then Joseph, well, he's got a hard time, has a hard time believing what Mary had to say, and he has doubts, and he's planning to kind of divorce her. And it was during that time when he's asleep that an angel of the Lord appears to him in his dream and says, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. So now you've got two couples that with confirming testimonies, and they've come together. There's four people now. But then Luke says that there's these shepherds. Again, this time it's plural. Usually the appearance of angels or dreams is for one person, but now there are shepherds. We don't know how many of them there were, but it's a group. And the angel of the Lord appears to them. They're outside, and they're terrified. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior is born to you. He is Christ the Lord." So the angels testify. They're the ones who are telling him, this is who is coming into the world. This is who is born. And go and you will see him. And of course, at that moment, that's when they also meet the parents, Joseph and Mary. So you'll see that Joseph and Mary are always at the center of this. And then they go to the temple, and on the eighth day to circumcise Jesus, and they meet a stranger. His name is Simeon. And Simeon says, "I was promised that I would not die until I saw," quote, "the consolation of Israel." And he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And then another person comes, the prophetess, Anna. She sees the child and refers to him as the redemption of Jerusalem. And so Mary and Joseph have all these witnesses coming. It doesn't end there. Then there's the wise men who come from afar, following the star. And they say that they're searching for the King of the Jews. Again, all of them are making these claims about who Jesus is. So it's a story with heavenly origins, but the way God is working is that he's corroborating it. He's confirming it. And certainly for Joseph and Mary, who are at the very center of all this, it's meant to be persuasive and convincing. You can see how God works. It's not just one person now. It's not just... it's not just happening in isolation. It's like God is beginning to bring these people together. So God is, he is making witnesses, calling witnesses, different people living in different places. And yet, with one voice, they're all testifying that Jesus is the Messiah and much more. And so what we are supposed to be taking from this is that, you know, we know that the more witnesses you have, and if they can independently confirm the same story, then there's a strong case being made. Okay, this isn't easy to orchestrate because people live in different parts. They're you know, from different people groups, and but it's all coming together. And so you've got this unity that is in amidst this great diversity. And it's reinforcing the case that, you know, God is doing something, and Christ is the Messiah. And again, also, if your witnesses can claim that, you know, they are eyewitnesses, then their claims, their evidence is much stronger. If your witnesses are known for being good, honest people, then again, you're building a stronger case. And so really what Jesus is doing, you can't ask for better witnesses. This is what God is doing. And this is how God often works. As you can see, there's not just one gospel, but there are four gospels. In fact, there are 9 distinct authors: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and one who is unknown, all writing within the 30-year period. And so the more authors establishing these common facts, the stronger your case. And again, this is what seems to be happening in the gospels. Now, when Jesus appears on the scene, he starts making some extraordinary claims. And these claims were so offensive to some people. Okay, very dangerous to make these claims in that particular culture. So offensive that people hated him for it, would persecute him for it, and then were plotting and eventually would succeed in putting him to death. It says the Jews were all the more seeking to kill him because he was calling God his own father and making himself equal to God. So you have all these claims prior to, the angels were making it, people were making these claims, and now Jesus comes and he's making great claims as well. Now, when Jesus encountered this opposition, he didn't retract his claims, he didn't apologize for his claims. Instead, he went on to make even more extraordinary claims. He who believes in me has eternal life. Like, wow, who can say that? That's an incredible claim. If you believe in me, you have eternal life. My nature is such that I cannot do anything contrary to God's will. Who could say that? Who could ever say, my nature is such that I can't disobey God? What? Wow. Everything I do and say has the approval of his God, the approval of God. And then his disciples, his followers, would also affirm these claims. John the Baptist, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. One day Thomas will say, my Lord and my God. He's the name above all names, the first and the last, the judge of all the earth, and so on and so forth. Claim after claim after extraordinary claims. So it shouldn't come as a surprise that the nature of these claims would cause people to be somewhat shocked. Never heard anybody say anything like this before. And the truth is that no sane or good man, you know, has ever made these claims before, and perhaps, as Lewis points out, anyone who makes these claims, either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he has to be the Lord. But you have to understand how shocking it is for them to encounter these claims. They're huge. They're big claims. Now, how does Jesus respond to those who are offended and reject his claims? And once again, this is interesting to note that he says to them, consider the evidence. That's what he says. He calls upon a variety of witnesses to substantiate his claims. It's as if he's saying, look, if I make these claims and there's nothing to show for it and no one and nothing to substantiate these claims, or worse, if there's contrary evidence to what I'm telling you, you have good reason to reject my claims. That seems to be what he's saying in verse 31. So he says, consider the evidence. That's why I've called this sermon Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So I find this appeal in this section and the way the Gospels are written to be very instructive. Do you remember that story about the Sunday school teacher who asked the children, how would you define faith? And one child responds, faith is believing in things that you know are not true. You hear that? Now, I haven't heard a child actually say that, but I do think that a lot of people would say that, or define faith as believing in things that you have no evidence for. There's faith and then there's evidence. They don't ever meet together. But Jesus calls upon witnesses to bring forth evidence. So faith is not the absence of evidence. Faith is not blind belief. It's not opposed to giving evidence or reasons to believe. In fact, God wants to corroborate and confirm faith. That's what we see. And again, this seems to be a Luke's conviction in his opening paragraph. As a historian, he begins his gospel. He said, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. See how important that is? And servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So notice Luke as well, he's looking for eyewitnesses. He's concerned about evidence as well. So okay, let's look at the verses here before us. Who does Jesus call upon as his witness? Well, he appeals to John the Baptist. So in many ways, John the Baptist is now the ninth witness, okay? If you start with Zacchaeus and you add, you know, all of the other members that I mentioned, John now comes on the scene and he's the ninth witness. And it actually tells us that John has been sent by God as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not that light, but came to bear witness about the light. That's John chapter 1. And then we find that John testifies this about Jesus. This is what he says. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I heard the Lord say, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. And then later he makes other claims about Jesus. He tells his disciples, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth come through this man, Jesus. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Again, great claims are being made by prophets about Jesus Christ. And Jesus here tells them that initially, you know, they examined John and they believed that he was a prophet sent from God. Because he says, you chose for a time to enjoy his light. All right, many, many were convinced that John was a prophet, one like Elijah. And if John was truly a prophet and this was his testimony, then it's to be received as true. And then Jesus says something very interesting. He says that personally, he is not in need of John's or of any human testimony. That the testimony, the human testimony, is primarily for them, that they might be saved. God sent John as a witness and as a testimony for their benefit, not for Jesus' benefit. Now, what does that mean? It raises this question. How do you think that Jesus came to know that he was the Messiah, the unique Son of God? Now, somebody might think that, well, you know, his mother must have told him, hey, an angel came, and maybe Elizabeth and Zechariah told him, look, this was our experience, and that maybe the shepherds, and, you know, maybe Joseph told him about the, you get the idea. And so that it's like Jesus began to listen to everybody and say, oh, everybody is saying that I'm the Son of God, that I'm the Messiah. Is that how Jesus came to know who he was, his true identity? Was it the accumulation of all these various human witnesses? One day, Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? And you remember, Peter says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And so what does Jesus say? Oh, Peter, you know what? Here's another one who's telling me who I am. It must be true. Thank you, guys. Now I'm really convinced because I've heard all these stories from you, and now I know for sure. Jesus is saying, look, I am not dependent upon human testimony for me to know who I am. Instead, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. All right? So if you know this claim to be true, then it is not resting on human testimony merely. It rests on the Father who is in heaven. It's a heavenly testimony. So Jesus' knowledge of who he is, of his identity, and his message, and his mission, rested, he says, on a testimony that was higher, weightier than that of John or of all human testimonies combined. There's kind of an immediate spiritual insight given to Christ that he knows who he is. So that is a witness that the Bible talks about also, the inward witness of the Spirit. If I were to ask you, how do you know that the claims of Jesus are true? Would you say, well, you know, I grew up in a Christian family and my dad told me. Is that as far as it goes? Well, my pastor says as much as well. The Bible talks about this inward witness of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we can benefit from all these people. It might be the occasion where we first hear about it, but there's something deeper going on here, an inward, an immediate witness of the Spirit. It's the witness of God. Now Jesus then changes gears, verse 36. He says, for the very work, and the ESV has works here, for the very works that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing, these testify that the Father has sent me. So they're in doubt. What does he do? He says, okay, I need to give them evidence. What evidence do I now point to? Well, he says, I'm going to point to my works. So the extraordinary claims that he has made about himself and about what he is doing are backed up by the extraordinary miracles that he is able to perform. That's what Jesus says to them who do not believe. So John 10:25, he says, the miracles I do in my Father's name, they speak for me. They are evidence. They're saying something about who I am. John 10:37, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you don't believe in me, believe the miracles that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. This is clear evidence. And Nicodemus, I've read this before, John 3:2. Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. And one other passage, John 9:31. This is the blind man speaking to the Pharisees. He said, look, he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. And if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. See, he understood, hey, these miracles are saying something really important about the man. And then later he goes on to believe in Jesus as the Son of Man. When John the Baptist experienced doubt and he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who's to come? This is in Luke 7:21. What does Jesus say? He says, go back, report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. That's the witness that he's saying. He's giving it to them. And now, let me say this regarding miracles as evidence, especially in the day of Christ, that it says that God sent him. Now, first, about miracles, we have to understand that just the vast quantity of miracles that Jesus did. Jesus performed, I don't think just hundreds, but thousands of miracles. And even those folk who were not convinced yet that Jesus was the Messiah acknowledged this. John 7:31, they say, wow. When the Christ comes, or when the true Messiah comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Just gives you an idea. I mean, there were miracles galore taking place. The Pharisees and others in the Jewish leadership said, he is performing many miraculous signs. So just the vast quantity of miracles was something that was supposed to stand out. Jesus didn't just do one or two and everybody was just talking about, you know, a handful of miracles. There was an abundance of miracles taking place. Number two, the variety of miracles also adds to the evidence. In other words, Jesus was not just like a specialist in a particular miracle. I mean, he could cure leprosy as easily as he could raise the dead. He could open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf. He did nature miracles, walk on water, calm storms, change water into wine. He could cast out demons. He changed the lives of human beings. He has supernatural knowledge of people's lives. So just a vast variety. You know, somebody might say, you know, he's a specialist in one area. He's got it all figured out how to do it. But there's just a huge variety. Number three, they took place in public places. Not all of them, but a vast majority of them. They were done out in the open. In fact, even the enemies of Christ, people who did not believe in Jesus, even they saw the miracles that took place. And if they didn't see the miracles themselves, the individuals who experienced the miracles were well known to have had a certain problem that they could go and double check and investigate, like the man born blind, you know, where they went and talked to the parents. Was he born blind? Yes, he was. Everybody knows that he was. So these things were done in public. And so it made it abundantly clear that there was supernatural power at work in the life of Christ. Also, these miracles, as I said, were great. It was not just healing a person of having a cold. We can still give thanks when God heals us of that. But these are great miracles. I mean, raising the dead, opening the eyes of the blind, telling a paralytic man to get up, and walk. Walking on water, I mean, these are incredible miracles. People were amazed, filled with awe, said, we have seen remarkable things today. Something else about the miracles, they were rooted or expressing Christ's goodness. Again, nowhere do we read of Jesus benefiting from these miracles financially. You don't read of that. He didn't go on to use or abuse the people who were healed. He did it all out of compassion for people, did it all for free. And there's a sixth one. This, by the way, much of this comes out of J.C. Ryle, although I've added some material here. But they appeal to the senses. This is really important. Somebody, you know, Jesus claims to be resurrected. People say, oh, it looks like maybe he's a ghost. What does he do? Touch me. That's the way 1 John begins. What we have seen, what we have heard, what we have touched. So his works testify that the supernatural power of God was evident in him and through him. And the miracles he did were meant to communicate to people that God is at work in Christ. And if Christ is making certain claims, then listen to those claims, because the works, God would not give him the power to do this, to affirm lies. Now, Moses did miracles and all the rest, but he never claimed to be the Son of God. What he did claim, God confirmed. So does Jesus stop there? No, there's another. Verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me. And if you go down to verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So the next mighty witness that he brings up is scripture. And why this is important is that both parties would agree that the scriptures are a reliable witness. All right, we might not be able to do some of these things with people if they don't believe, haven't seen miracles, don't believe in the scriptures, but Jesus is appealing to evidence and to witnesses that they acknowledge. And again, just they believed in the office of prophet and of prophetic utterance. They believed that. And how does Matthew's gospel begin? All this happened to fulfill what the Lord said through the prophet. So just think of, you know, Matthew's gospel. So Christ is born from the lineage of David. Christ is born of a virgin. Number three, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Number four, out of Egypt he would be called. Number five, the slaughter of the innocents. Number six, he would be called a Nazarene. Number seven, he would come after a forerunner would appear on the scene. Now, what's interesting about these prophecies, that they're all outside of Jesus's control, as it were, as a man. You know, what family he would be born into, where he's born, his parents fleeing, Herod's slaughter of the children. He can't orchestrate these. These are taking place, as you know, before he's born or as he's a little child. And then there's more. He'll be rejected by many of his own people. He will have power to heal. He will have great authority to teach. He will come on a donkey into Jerusalem, and the people will sing Hosanna. He will suffer much. He will be betrayed by a friend for a defined sum of money. He will be pierced. His death will have him next to sinners. Soldiers will play with dice to decide who gets his clothes. And while he's dying, he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He will die and be buried in a rich man's tomb, and then on the third day he will rise from the dead. Somebody made the point, it was as though history was being written in advance. His history was being written in advance. And you'll recall when Jesus is reading the Isaiah passage in the synagogue, he rolls up the scroll and he says, today the scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. So again, you see this taking place. Now it's going back even beyond, you know, the Gospels. It's going right back to the story from Genesis onward. There's evidence. It's been said that Jesus fulfilled more than 300 prophecies. So the more prophecies that are fulfilled by this one person, the stronger the case that, yes, he is truly the Messiah. So again, it's just powerful to see that God is not opposed to giving evidence and confirmation. Michael Brown, a Jewish scholar, a Messianic Jew, points out that the person of Jesus fulfills so many of these prophecies that if he's not the Christ, no one else can be given the necessary time frame for the appearance of the Messiah. So this is how God does things. And as you know, it's not just verbal prophecies, it's all the typologies, the analogies, the pictures we find in the Old Testament. We see Abraham about to sacrifice his only son. That's an incredible picture of God sacrificing his son. The Passover lamb, he's the Lamb of God. The bronze spirit raised in the wilderness. The good shepherd, the bread come down from heaven. He says he's like Jonah in the belly of the whale. All of these stories, like, you're supposed to bump into Jesus every time you read the Old Testament as well. And then Jesus appeals to the witness and writings of Moses, the most ancient, or one of the most ancient authors of the Bible. And he says, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Later on, when he's speaking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:27, Jesus has a Bible study with his disciples, and it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, they didn't see Jesus in anything Moses wrote, yet Philip says to Nathanael in John 1:45, come, for we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Again, is there anything like this in any other religious book that you know of that could be equal to what we find here in the scriptures, the Old and New Testament? I've read this before, but in Isaiah 41:22-23, God challenges the gods. He challenges the dead idols of the nations. And of course, he's challenging all other religions. He says this, set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Go ahead, prophesy. Try it. In Isaiah 45:21, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and Savior. There is none beside me. One other passage, 46, Isaiah, verse 9, 10. I am God, and there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. This should give us a picture of who God is and how he works. I'm impressed. God is the God of truth. When he speaks, not only does he speak truth, he proves it. And so the more you look into what he has said and what he has done, I believe the more convinced you shall become. I tell you, there are many ideas, many religions, many philosophies, and the more you look into it, the less convinced you will come. In some ways, this is why I believe that there's this great push for all these phobias, you know. Why do we have Islamophobia? It's not just because people might hurt, you know, people who are in Islam. It's so you will not say anything. You cannot look into it and proclaim it. That's why Christophobia, there shouldn't be such a thing. We should always be open. Go ahead. Declare your case against us. We're not afraid of evidence. Go ahead. And I have to say, over the years, I am so impressed with the evidence for creation. I am so impressed with the evidence for Scripture, evidence that demands a verdict, the evidence for the resurrection. It's clear that God is a God of truth, and he wants you to know the truth, and he goes out of his way, as it were, for our sake, so that we may know, that we may have corroborating evidence, confirming evidence, that what he has said and what he has done is true, it is real. Also, as we ponder this, we see that God is the God of history. He's an actor. He's not just a passive observer. He acts within history. He has taken, you know, Genesis to Revelation is one long story, consistent story. And God is at work from beginning to end. This is who God is. He's the sovereign king. He's sovereign over all history. And he is also the God of salvation. And he has placed the person of Jesus Christ at the very heart of this story with all the prophecies and the predictions. There is nobody like Jesus. And the Father is saying, you know, everything is pointing to him. And the Spirit is also convincing people of the work that Jesus has done upon the cross, because at the heart of this story is the heart of salvation. He's the Messiah, he's the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, he's the Lord, he's the Savior of the world. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He's able to baptize people with the Holy Spirit. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the claims just don't stop. This Jesus is just magnificent. He's extraordinary. He's the incarnate God. And the way this is all laid out is, look, I'm not just asking you to believe in a myth. I'm not asking you to believe in a legend. Consider the evidence. Consider the work of God. Consider the prophecies. Consider the Scriptures. And will you bow the knee to him when you see that he is truly who he said to be? Now, there's a question that might come up in people's minds. If the evidence is so good and so powerful, as Jesus is saying here in these verses, then why are people not persuaded? Really a good question. And we shall look at that next week when we finish this particular chapter. Jesus, I thank you for your concern for us. You created us in your image. You created our minds. You know how we need truth, how we need evidence to believe, and you have provided that for us. There are many false prophets in the world, and so, Lord, you have made it abundantly clear to us how to follow you, how to stay near to you. And Lord, I pray that if there be anybody here who does not know you, that by your Spirit, that you would bring home and apply all these truths to people's hearts, that we may know that you are the Savior of the world, that no sin in us is too great that you cannot forgive, that you can make us your children. Thank you for this great work that you have begun. And I pray, Lord, that we will take joy in being part of this kingdom building, kingdom expansion, as we seek to share our testimonies of what you have done in our lives with others, that they too may believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.